it don't mean it. Okay. All right. Hope you have your Bibles. We're going to start a new Bible study tonight, a new series on the book of Titus. How many of you have done a study on the book of Titus? Not very many. Huh? It's kind of interesting. A lot of people haven't. I think one of the reasons is because it's what's known as one of the pastoral epistles, and they assume it's only for pastors. And there's a lot of good stuff. And I see I have at least two other pastors in here, so y'all better get it right back there. So, I got to tell you, I kind of shy away from the pastoral epistles because there's parts of them that make you feel like you're probably building your own whatever, you know, telling people to be nice to you type thing. Well, y'all are nice to me, so I'm not going to tell you that. Okay, so. Titus is an interesting book, though. It is, if you noticed already as you looked at it, it's three chapters. So it's not a very long letter. Titus, believed to be a young protege of Paul. He served on an island called Crete. Now, if you look at your Bible maps in the back of your Bibles, you'll see where that is. It's right up, basically out there in the middle of the Mediterranean. And a little bit below Greece. And this very interesting place where he was called to be. Crete would have not been the prime location that a pastor would want to spend a whole lot of time. It had a very poor reputation. How many of you have ever heard the term Cretan or Crete, however you might say it? Okay. So, say what?
It was a derogatory term we used to use on each other in Catholic school.
Yeah. So a bunch of Catholic girls calling each other's credits, right? Okay. So when you look at this assignment that he had, it's not one of those prime assignments where you say, you know what, I get to be at First Baptist Church of Jerusalem or something like that. No, this was out in the middle of nowhere. He would quite likely not have too many people passing through there if they just happened to stop on the ships and stuff. Passing through there on the shipway. Remember at this time, he was put there on the island, and he was basically, I want you to think about it, it's a little bit different than what today. He was basically the pastor of the island. Not just a pastor of one fellowship. And you'll see as part of the assignment that Paul gives him, what he's calling to do was kind of be, you might say, be the, you might, the term we might use is bishop or something like that over the whole island there. He had quite the assignment. To call someone a Cretan was, or a Cretan, however you say it, was to call them basically someone who was unable to tell the truth. They're liars. You know how they lie. You know how you can tell they lie. They're like a politician did. You know how you can tell? They're listening. That's how you know. So, you know, it was, as Mary said, it was a derogatory term that. And by the way, not without merit. There's a reason why this became synonymous with liar or you know, imbecile or you know, just the low of the low. There was the kind of people you don't want to be around. So suppose God laid upon your heart, or maybe the apostle's heart in this case, to say, that's your assignment. That's where you're going to go. I'm going to put you on this island. You can't get off this island. I remember I was talking to a friend one time. He's with the Lord, and I actually got killed in Afghanistan. He was in the United States Army. And he was stationed at Schofield Barracks in Hawaii. Now, how many of you been to the small island? What was it, Oahu, Hawaii? You've been there? We from the mainland, we go, wow, all right. The islands, we get to go to the islands. How cool is that and stuff? He said after about a year, you felt landlocked. You just felt like you were, there's nowhere you could go. You've already seen everything. You've already done everything. There's nowhere you can go. Well, that's where Titus was. He was on this little landlocked island. It was about, they tell us the measurement of this thing is 150 miles long and about 30 miles wide, and that's about the extent of this island that they were on. So, where did the movement of Christ really began for the people who were on the island of Crete? Well, if you go back to a time called Pentecost, and you read the different nations that were there, when Peter gave his sermon there. There were those that were there from Crete, some Jews that were there from Crete. And when after they had, many of them, the Holy Spirit moved upon them, that came to faith and stuff, and they went back. Okay? But it was Paul who did the follow-up. It was Paul who did the making sure that Titus had his assignment and was prepared for the assignment that he needed to do on that island. Now, the other pastoral epistle that you're very familiar with is the one that Timothy, another young protege of Paul, and another young, and actually we have two letters for him, and they were longer letters that he gave. And then the third pastoral epistle that you're familiar with is Philemon. Okay? And most people are not really familiar with that one either. A few people have looked at that. But when you see Titus, he had this terrible, if you will, assignment on the church of Crete. And Paul is giving him advice on how to do this. As far as we know, this would be his first assignment. Could have been, he could have had some other one. But he certainly didn't have assignments like he would have upon this island. So he needed Paul to instruct him. Now look at you look at the back of your Bible and you look at that map that all of you have there of the missionary journeys of Paul. Do you understand how amazing it is to think about how God used the Apostle Paul? I mean, just look at those missionaries. Look at the places that he went. You realize that the different of the dialects that he would have had to face, and not only dialects, but he would have to deal with completely different languages at times and stuff. And he was all over that area. And God used him to reach. It's interesting that God chose to use Paul to be the missionary to the Gentile when you remember who Paul was when he was Saul.
Oh, yes.
And you know how he felt about Gentiles, because he was an Orthodox Jew. So he would have certainly have felt like, you know what, these are Gentile dogs. And remember that day, dogs, you know, you think, oh, my dog's wonderful. But they don't look at dogs. They didn't look at dogs that way. Okay. So he saw them as Gentile dogs. Now you add that to the fact that he's talking about these Gentiles who live on the Isle of Crete, and it just sort of multiplies. So it's amazing to see how God has changed Paul's heart, and now Paul is giving this instruction to Titus and helping him to understand the things that are necessary to pastor in a difficult place and how to establish things. You know, there are a lot of people that have real problems with even the idea of what you might call an established church or an organized church. And they want to say, well, I don't need to be an organized church. I don't need to be an established church. I can do this on my own. Well, first of all, there's nobody that can do it on their own. And it's not a part of God's plan at all, I'll tell you that. You say, well, Jesus died for me. And you're right, he died for you. But the Bible also said he died for the church and gave himself up for her. Or he loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we see here that it is Paul who is really establishing and teaching the organization, because there had to be guidance. You say, well, why don't we all just follow the Holy Spirit? Well, that would be wonderful. Listen, I'm not against following the Holy Spirit, by the way. Just tell you that. Put that on a tape, okay? But have you ever noticed something about we human beings? So oftentimes, what we attribute to the Holy Spirit flows out of our own brains.
Yes.
And so you have all these people who are going in 500 different directions and all claiming to be led by the same Holy Spirit. It's not possible. It's not possible. So everywhere that Paul went, the Bible tells us, he established leadership in those places. He established and he organized those places, not so that they would have one man or a group of men to lord over everybody. That wasn't the point. But that they would have biblical leadership wherever they went. And it wouldn't be so left so wide open that you just say, you know, whatever you feel like the Spirit's leading you to do today, do. Well, that's the way a lot of people approach their Christianity. And before long, you find out they're doing all kinds of things that have nothing to do with what the Scripture says at all. And they look more like the people in the book of Judges than they look like the people in the book of Acts. And so there is much biblical calling, if you will, for the establishment of the church. And I would say the local church. And the spiritual leadership that he's put within that. So Paul is trying to help Titus with this call upon his life and help him establish the work throughout this island so that there could be strong churches there. Strong churches to do what? Well, certainly to share the gospel with the place they're in, but also to send out people. You know, part of what we do as a church, we equip people. We evangelize people. We equip those we evangelize to send them out to wherever. Some of them will stay here and be sent out in our community. Some will send out to other parts of the state, some to other parts of the world. Okay? So that was part of what Paul had instructed Titus to do. And he's not unaware of the difficult place that Titus finds himself in. And the fact that many believe that Titus was a pretty young man when all this was going on too. So he would have some complications being that his age would stand in the way. And you remember, he said the same thing with Timothy. He said, don't let people look down on you because of your age. Okay? But you know, what goes, I always read that before, and I said, but what goes along with that is don't act like your age. Act older. Walk in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And lead like someone who's seasoned to lead. The Holy Spirit can prepare even a young man to be a wise, seasoned, if you will, leader, even if they don't have a lot of years behind them. Okay? But there has to be an openness to that person. And even a recognizability, recognizing that they're not where they need to be. And every pastor, according to Scripture, every teacher needs to also be teachable. Okay, so when you look at that, this is part of the assignment that Paul has given Titus. Because of the place that he was put, there was an emphasis, you'll see it in this book, that Paul deals with. You know, not every message, I mean, we could always say the gospel message is for everybody, we understand that. But sometimes when you go to particular places, there'll be a theme as a pastor or teacher that you have to deal with just because of the region that you're in. Okay, I remember when and I just use this as an example, when Teresa was in college and she went to East Texas Baptist College. I went to Wayland Baptist University. There we go, Wayland. Yeah. All you Wayland people, let's hear it. Or at least West Texas people. Okay. And she had shared with me, so you know, the deacons had this role. It was not even within my wheelhouse, the role that they had. And their role was to stand at the back of the door to tell people of color that they pretty much were not welcome at that church and that there were colored churches down the road. Can you imagine that being the role of a deacon?
No.
Okay. I said, I could never pastor at that time in East Texas. They would string me up. Okay. I would spend my time, what did they need? They need to learn about their own prejudice, about their own bigotry, about the love of Christ for these people. And you know, and apparently they've had a lot of pastors that were too intimidated to say those things. My point is that though we have the common message of the gospel wherever we go, regionally there are some things that you deal with that you wouldn't deal with so much in other regions. Here, God, through Paul, is instructing Titus to speak of the holiness of God to these people because they were living lives that were just carnal, just fleshly, doing whatever they want. And a lot of them came from Gentile backgrounds that even the carnality of sexual perversion and pleasure from their view was a part of their worship practice. So they had priests and they had spiritual leaders who told them, hey, this is a part of getting closer to your inner self or getting closer to the God of the cosmos and all these kind of things. And imagine stepping into that and your thing is, no, God tells you to be chaste. God tells you to be pure. God tells you one woman for a lifetime. And you go, wait, let me weigh this out here. Okay, very difficult place for him to be. But that was part of the message. Okay? So that's kind of the background here for this book of Titus and who Titus is and who put him there. And this letter comes from Paul. So let's read verses 1 through 4. And that's the verses we're going to deal with. Excuse me, 1 through 10. And those are the verses we're going to deal with. Actually, 1 through 9. I'll get it right here in a moment. Okay. Here's what it says. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Quite a lot that Paul begins instructing Titus about. As I read some of these qualifications here, of course, you look in the mirror and say, I don't always match up to all those. And I've yet to meet the man who does match off to all that. I'm wondering when Titus opens this letter and he starts reading, he goes, oh, no. I mean, I don't even fit all these things. How am I going to pick these guys and stuff? But I'm sure when Paul wrote him, he also had to acknowledge that he has failings in these areas. This, as any other list, is not a list of perfection in every moment and every hour. But it certainly is to be a list that shows what is the personality or the nature of that person. And if that pastor were to have a weakness in these areas, he would be called again to acknowledge that weakness, to surrender that weakness, and allow God to bring correction into that area. So when we look at this, we'll talk about those different qualifications in a little bit. But first of all, we begin by the greeting that Paul gives. Paul begins this book like he does so many. This is a very common Pauline greeting. Notice how he describes himself. He describes himself as what? A bondservant. Okay? A bondservant, which is different than a servant or a slave. The term bond slave or bond servant is interchangeable. Okay? A bond slave is someone who willingly serves. In the Old Testament, the bond servants, they were recognized by those who had, for one reason or another, had to serve a master or an owner, were enslaved to a master or owner. Their time of enslavement was over. For the Jewish people, that may come on the every 50th year that they would get to be released. You couldn't hold someone past that time. They had to go back to their land. Unless they decided they didn't want to leave. They liked it. They wanted to serve their master. They have a great master, if you will, and they want to serve him. And so Moses made provision for that. And he said, if you have one that wants to do that, then what you are to do with that person, you are to take them to the doorpost. You are to take an awl. You are to poke right through their ear. That doesn't sound like much fun, does it? Poke through their ear, and you are to put a ring in their ear, which is evidence that they have chosen to be a bondservant. There is this term bondservant means that Paul chose to spend his life serving the Lord. It doesn't make him any less of a servant, and from my point of view, it actually makes him more, have really more of a heart of a servant. He realized that the point is that he exists for his master. You see, a mere slave has to do. Okay? And they exist because their master says so. A bondservant, though, realizes and comes into agreement that they exist for the master. That's how Paul described himself. I'm a bondservant. This is why I live. This is why I exist. I live to serve. And who's he a bondservant to? He says here, I'm a bondservant of God. And I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. That term apostle means messenger. I'm a messenger of Jesus Christ. That's why I am. I'm here to serve God, and I'm here to give the message of Jesus Christ. And I'm doing this how, he says, according to the faith of God's elect. Remind you what he means by that is that, like for any of us, you can't come unless God calls you. It's an impossibility. That does not take away his responsibility to respond to the call of God. But there's nobody who will ever come to Jesus Christ on their own. It just doesn't happen. That's why I always tell people, be careful. They say, well, one guy tell me one time, I'll just wait and see if what you Christians say is true. And, you know, when you're raptured out of here and you're out of here, whatever term, then, you know, then I'll accept. Or I've heard that people tell me, I'll just wait until I'm about on my deathbed, and on my deathbed I will. You know, you don't know if you're going to get hit by a train or something, But just think about that. And my response usually is to him, says, listen, you don't know in that day that the Holy Spirit's going to be calling you. That's why the Bible teaches that today is the day of salvation. Right now is the accepted time. At the moment the Holy Spirit is calling you, is the day you need to respond to it. So when Paul talks about this, he has a call of God upon his life. Not only under salvation, certainly under salvation, but also unto the ministry that God has called him to. You know, think about this. At the time of Paul's conversion, what did he do? He went right into the ministry. Now, certainly he had to go and he met for being blind and he spent some time in training and stuff like that. But other than that, he went right into the ministry. His life changed that quickly. It was God's call upon him at that time. And so he realizes, again, no credit comes to me. All the credit goes to Jesus who called me to this. By the way, his view was, going back to the bondservant, because God has called me to this, I can do no other. I can do no other. Which, by the way, is what I like to tell young pastors when they say, well, I think I want to be a pastor. I said, you do? You think you want to be a pastor? You think you want to be a pastor? Here's my response to young pastors or young guys who think they want to be a pastor. When you get past the thinking part, whether you want to be or not, and you're convinced that's what God has for you, then you can start moving ahead. But let me just tell you this. If there's anything in this world you would rather do with your life than pastor, go do it. But when it gets to the place that you can do nothing else but preach and teach the Word of God and work with God's people, then that's what you need to do. Now, you can't, you know, these guys who served many years as pastors sitting on the back, they know what I'm talking about. And I think you guys probably do too. You probably, through your times in churches, you've had pastors that have had a genuine call upon them, and you've had pastors that are just filling the slot.
Yeah.
And they have no care. They're hirelings. They have no care for God's people. They have no concern for God's people. And they don't really care about God's word that much. So Paul was convinced that it was God's call upon his life, not only to salvation, but to do the ministries that God had called him to do. So part of that is, he says there in verse 1, to the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords to what? To all godliness. There we go again to that call. The truth of God's word is not given to us so we can just know the truth of God's word. There are a lot of... How many of you have ever met an intellectual idiot in your life? Do you understand there are a lot of intellectual idiots in the church? And what I mean by that is, they can quote verse, they can quote chapter, they know what the Bible said, but it never leaves the page and changes the way they live their life. They have all the answers. But you see, the Word of God and the truth of God was never given to us so we can just walk around and say, hey, I got it. It was meant to have an impact on the way we live our life. So he talks about here the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords or which leads to what? To all godliness. The reason God has given us His Word so that we can know what God has for us. Everybody got that? So Paul reminds him of that. So there is always a... Remember, he's teaching this young pastor. There's always a practical purpose to the teaching of God's Word. Always a practical purpose. It was never meant to be left on the page. And it was never meant to acquire so that you can pass a test somewhere. It was meant to be the words of life. I like how the psalmist talks. He calls it the bread of life. And he talks about it as being like honey in the honeycomb. And that nourishment and that energy that it gives us and stuff. It is... God's word, God's truth is to mean everything to us. And again, the world knows when we don't believe what we, when we don't live what we say we believe. And they call us hypocrites when we do that. And rightly so again. So he reminds them of the purpose of God's word. And he goes on to talk about in verse 2 that the eternal hope of life which God, I like this, which God what? Aren't you glad that God cannot lie? So when someone tells you, there's nothing that God cannot do. Though they haven't read the scripture. You know, some people, even when they talk about, how many believe in the sovereignty of God? I do. I believe God is sovereign. Some people define sovereignty of God is that God can do anything. Okay? Well, not according to the Bible. I mean, God cannot lie. We just read that here. God cannot tempt or be tempted, according to what the Bible says. God cannot and will not lead you into sin, ever. Okay? And you can put that in a big category where Paul reminds that in God there is no shadow of turning. There's no variance in Him. He's good, He's perfect, He's holy. So anything that would be ungood, imperfect, and unholy can't be of God. God will not do that which is contrary to his nature and his character. Matter of fact, I would say God can't do those things. So chew on that for a while. So again, when someone tells you that there's some things that God can't do, it's not what the Bible teaches. There are things that God cannot do. And here he gives us one. God cannot lie. And even before time began, we have the promise of God. Pastor Cliff talked about the promises, some of the promises of God this morning, the personal promises that happened at the moment that we put our faith and trust in Jesus. But you know what? He didn't establish that promise right then. He established that promise before time began. Do you understand that? God's not just trying to figure this out as he goes along. That's why open theism is such a heresy. You've heard of open theism. Basically, God doesn't know what's going to happen. And God's learning as he goes along, just like we learn. Anybody tells you that God is learning, evolving, or developing as he goes along does not have the one true living God. All the promises of God were established before there was ever a human being that ever took their first breath. They're eternal. Before there was an angel in heaven, the promise of God were. Okay? The only, you probably put it this way, and I may be wrong in the statement, I'm going to say it anyway, then you can think about it. The only thing that precedes the promises of God is God himself. Because God would have to be there before the promises. So, when we think about these promises, it says that promise before time began, the promise of salvation, the promise of eternal life, the promise of glorification that we're waiting for still, but it's still a promise of God. And by the way, because it's a promise of God and he cannot lie, they're set, church. They're set. This is one of the things that always had a concern, if you will. You remember the movement called the Promise Keeper. Now, I believe they did a lot of good things. I believe they woke up a lot of men. I believe that. But I always had a problem with the name. Okay? Because I believe the only Promise Keeper is God himself. All of us are very capable and likely to break promises. Anybody here made a promise you ever broke? The rest of you did too. Raise your hand. Okay. Anyway, so God who promised these things and he cannot lie. Now verse 3 says, but in due time, what did he do? Manifest means he made them known. And God, and due time means, when I read the scripture, due time means to me God's perfect timing. In God's perfect timing, he made these things known. And now what's he doing? Paul says, now he's chosen to do it through preaching. Now you remember in Hebrews chapter 1, it begins by saying God, who in various times, various ways, spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but has now spoken to us through his son Jesus. So God has used many methods and many means to get his message to his people. And now Paul says to this young pastor, the way that God has called has chosen to do it, to manifest himself now, is through the preaching of the word. And that preaching has been committed, has been given, if you will, according to the commandment of God. And it's committed, I like the last part, it says, to the commandment of God our Savior. So it requires something. It requires that the pastor who preaches have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Okay? In other words, that Jesus is their Savior. Now, could God use someone who's not? God can do anything when it comes to that. He certainly could. But it's intent, it's his intent and his purpose that the pastor or the teacher or the preacher have a real relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. And not only just unto salvation, but a growing one where the word of God has impacted that person's life and they're walking or attempting to walk. And we'll see that in the qualifications that he gives here in just a little bit. So we see there Paul beginning this letter with his normal greeting and again, putting it all around, if you will, like he always does, all around Jesus, all around God and what God, if I put it this way, what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ, and how everything in the life of the preacher into the church is to flow into the church through that relationship that he has with the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon God's truth and based upon a call to holy living. Okay? Questions or comments? Sunday night you get to talk back, so please, if you have... Okay. Go ahead.
In other places, in verse 1, he called himself a bondservant of Christ. Do you see any significance in him calling himself a bondservant of God in this case?
No, I don't see any great significance there. You can look it up and let us know next week, though. Okay. That's what my teacher always told me in the Bible class. He goes, "That is a great question, Mr. Pierce. Why don't you look it up and bring the answer back to the class next week?" I quit asking questions. All right. Now look with me at verse 4. And at verse 4, I want you to see Paul the Apostle's love for Titus. You know, it would be one thing if you had this idea of Paul being an executive sitting in an office somewhere with this big map, you know, in the background, and he's putting pins there. Okay, the red pin is Titus, and the blue pin is Timothy, and that, you know, all. And he's just, remember, Paul is hands-on here, and he, like any, probably better than anybody else, would know what it meant to put this young pastor in such a situation. So I don't want you to miss, as we begin this study in this book, the love that the apostle has for this young pastor. He's concerned about him. Okay? Here's what he says. It says, "To Titus, a true son in common faith." That's quite an endearing statement. Not just a statement of, we have the same faith, but he actually says, a true son in a common faith. Very similar to how he described his relationship with Timothy. Okay? So we have the apostle who has a great love for this pastor, and he wants this young pastor to experience everything that God has for him. So again, the last part of verse 4, he goes on to say, grace, mercy, and peace. These three things that he wants his pastor to experience. He wants him to experience the grace of God. Every day, every Christian certainly needs the grace of God. Every pastor needs it every Monday. Some of you got it, some of you didn't. Never mind. So, but don't we all need the grace of God? Don't we all need that thing which, you know what? Pastors, how many times have you failed as a pastor? How many times has your counsel failed? How many times has your study failed? How many times, you know, if someone was keeping a record of our failings, how easy would it be for them to build a case against us? And the answer is, you know, it's like I say, you don't need to be asking Teresa a lot of questions about me. And you don't need to be asking my friends growing up. They got all the lists and stuff like that. But, you know, we all need the grace of God. You know? And there's that old saying that God does not call the perfect, but he perfects the called. And there has to be a desire in a person's heart to be perfected by the work of the Holy Spirit continually through them. And in order for that to be at work, we need to realize that's all a part of the grace of God. It's all a part of the grace of God. And no pastor can stand up and say, you know what, I deserve this church. I deserve this ministry. I deserve the accolades. I deserve all the things. When they do that, they've lost the sense of once you get to the place where you start saying, I deserve or I've earned this, then you drop grace right out of the equation. Grace is all about, whether we're talking about saving grace or we're talking about the sustaining grace of God or the grace of God to do the work that he's called us to do, it's all about the realization, you know, it's not me. It's Christ. Someone gave me a verse last night on Facebook. I thought it was good. I think it was Faith who put this up. She was out of John chapter 3. And it was a verse that John the Baptist said. Remember what John the Baptist said? John, don't you know, his follower, don't you know he's getting all the attention? I mean, everybody's starting to follow him. Everybody's following him and stuff. Doesn't that bother you, John? And John says, you know what? He must increase and I must decrease. And you see, that's an understanding of the grace of God. And the same thing for everybody who's called in the ministry. There has to be that sense, you know what? I'm here just the same way you're here by the grace of God. And you see, when you get that idea in your mind, then there's no room for envy, jealousy, or looking at what someone else has or what someone else doesn't have and say, well, I wished I had this, or, you know, I wish they were here. It's not what it's about. So we need the grace. He also talks about the mercy of God. And you think about what is the mercy of God? Well, different from grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. I would hate to stand in judgment of God every week for my failings and say, okay, I'm here to take my beating this week. because I would be deserving of. Just the same way, if you and I were honest about each of our individual walk, we'd all have to stand there and say, I'm ready to take it. I realize this, by God's grace, he poured out his mercy on me, and Jesus took my beating for me. I love how the psalmist puts it. He says, and he knows I'm made of clay. I put this up last week, I think it was. You know what? God knows everything about you and me. He knows everything about you and me. Everything. Well, think about that. You know what he knows about you? Everything. Everything. Now, when I say everything, I think some things ought to be popular. Oh, he knows that about me? He knows that about me? No one else knows that about me. He knows everything about you. And here's a cool thing. And he loves you anyway. You are his own dear child, and he loves you enormously. And he knows everything about you. He's a God of mercy. He certainly would have every right to beat us. He would have every right to destroy us. Because we're guilty of so much. But he's a God of mercy. And finally, peace. How do you reconcile being who we are, look in the mirror and know who we are, realizing that it's God's grace and God's mercy poured out on, and not just, think about it, not just beat ourselves to death over it. I mean, there are some people that approach religion that way. They say, I know the grace of God, I know the mercy of God, but I also know what a scoundrel I am. So if God won't do this because he's God of grace and God of mercy, I'll beat myself. How do you reconcile that? The third thing here is that he gives us peace. Think about it. He gives us peace. Thank you, God. It's not just as wonderful as your grace is and as great as your mercy is. In the midst of that, you also give us peace. Because, listen, folks, because we know what we're like. And so we could spend all our life saying, God, I'm not worthy of your grace. Well, of course, that's true. But you know, we can spend all our life living like that and never accomplish it and never be useful to God for anything because we're so down on ourselves that we can never find peace within ourselves. And so what does God do? He gives us his grace, he gives us his mercy, but he also gives us his peace. Why? So that we can live with him and we can walk with him. Kelly.
When you mentioned that, it reminds me of the Vacation Bible School. You know, it comes from Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him by his stripes we are healed.
Yeah. You know, sometimes I think we don't bring this peace up to where it needs to be. Okay? Because how do you live with God? That's really my question. How do you live with God? You know, it's not certainly not God's shortcoming. But if you think about this, even in human relationship, someone who just pours out mercy and grace to you and stuff, sometimes you don't want to look them in the face because you're so ashamed. Am I right?
Right?
Someone who just forgives you and you do something awful and they just still love you and forgive you, and you go, I can't look at them anymore. You're very grateful for what they did, but you're so ashamed that you can't look at them anymore. And so you can actually... And I've seen this happen before where people who've had great forgiveness and great mercy given to them, and because of that, they were so ashamed of what they had done and stuff that they no longer had a relationship with this wonderful person who gave them that forgiveness. And we're just so filled with shame. So how do you find peace? Well, you can't find it. Along with grace and mercy, it has to be a gift from God. Only God can give peace. You ever wonder why Jesus, the first word he said to his apostles when he appeared to them after his resurrection was, hey, guys, my peace I give you. They'd already experienced his mercy. They'd already experienced his grace. What they needed in that moment was peace. Can you imagine the guilt that flowed through their veins that night as they'd been hiding in that place, ashamed of their own faith in Jesus Christ? They'd been hiding for a week. Right? And he appears to him. That wouldn't have been a comforting moment when he first appeared to him. That would not have been a comforting moment. Because they would have known what they had done. But only because he poured his peace out upon them in that place could they look him in the face again. Could they hug his neck again? Could they be glad that he was in the room with them? and promise never to leave them or forsake them. So when you sometimes don't read past that word peace, we need the grace, and yes, we need the mercy, but along with that, we must have his peace, or we couldn't even dwell with him, because it's a shame we would feel on our own. All right, let's look at the last thing before we run out of time tonight. I want you to see that Titus's assignment that Paul gives, it really is a twofold assignment that he gives him. You'll see this in verse 5. He tells him, he says, for this reason, this is the reason I left you in Crete. This is why you're in Crete, and I left you there. I almost get a picture of Paul sailing away and Titus just standing there. You're going to leave me here with these people? You know. And then finally the letter comes. And this letter, he says, this is the reason I left you in Crete. And there's really two things I want you to do. First of all, that you should set things in order that are lacking. Now that's a pretty big assignment. Okay? You should set things in order lacking. Well, again, this is a frontier, pioneer, missionary land. So what's lacking? And the answer would be everything. So you got to set things in order that are lacking. And the second thing you need to do is you need to appoint elders in every church. Again, this should remind you that his assignment was not just to one church in one city. And it wasn't even to one city. It was to the whole island. Think about the magnitude of the job that he has been given. I want you to put elders in every church. Okay? Now, if that just came with, okay, I got a group of friends, and then we got, there's 10 churches here, I'll put my 10 friends. Well, no, he said, that's not how you do it. There's a way, and there's a criteria that you need to do this. All right? We'll look at what he says here. After he tells him that I want you to set things in order, and again, he doesn't give a whole list of the things that need to be set in order. But when he talks about the elders, he does begin to give a list. And he does begin to give qualifications. Now, when I say what I said earlier, and I'll say it again, that is, the expectation that any man were to fulfill all these perfectly would mean that you would never have anybody fulfilling this role. And I don't say that as an excuse for pastors to sin. It's not the point. In our Sunday school class, I always pick on my teacher back there. We were talking about David this morning. And the portion we were in today happened to be the part with David and Bathsheba. You all are very familiar with that story. What does God say about David? Anybody remember what God says about David? Well, how can God get that so wrong? Man after your own heart, God, look at this guy. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. He looks down and he sees this woman and he lusts after her. He commits adultery, and some people would say even up to almost raping her, but at least adultery with her. Okay? He falls in love with her, or in lust with her. I don't know what it was at the beginning. He has her husband killed. He murders this man. How can God call David a man of... How could David be qualified to even be the king of Israel after that? But don't you remember that? I say, wait a minute. Let's balance out what Saul did and what David did. Remember what Saul did? How dare you, Saul? You sacrificed an animal to God. And you let some king and some of his people live. And the animals live. Now, from the way we balance things out here, because after that God says, you're done. The way we balance things out, from our scale, who's the bigger scoundrel?
David.
Okay. Well, what's the difference between them? We learned the difference between those two. When David was confronted with his sin, his heart was broken over his sin. And he placed himself at the mercy of God. Where Saul, even in what he did, he never... What did he do? He began to blame everybody else. The people did this. The people said to keep this. You know, and he blamed everybody. He never would come to a place where he would acknowledge his own decisions and his shortcomings to God. And so God removed him as king, but he kept David as king. Again, don't read the story of David as an excuse for a pastor to live any way that they want, nor use it as an excuse to say there are no real qualifications, which is where a lot of churches are going today. There are no qualifications. And that's not true. There are biblical qualifications. And he gives us a list in the book of 1 Timothy. He gives us that, or 2 Timothy, in the, one of the letters to Timothy. And he also gives us the list here. So look at this list here very quickly. It needs to be blameless. Well, what does that mean? Are any of us blameless? Well, or you say blameless before God. So that would also speak about that relationship with God and that ongoing relationship with God. Someone ought not to be able to accuse rightly or truthfully accuse a leader in the church of something that's contrary to the way of God. Are there people who are lying out, who will lie out there and falsely accuse? All the time. All the time. That's why later on in another book he says that you don't even receive an accusation against an elder unless there are at least two witnesses. That's not two people who heard about it. That's two people that witnessed it. It's two different things altogether. He goes on to talk about the husband of one wife. Some people think this is divorce. I differ with you on this because Paul elsewhere, when he wanted to use the word divorce, he used the word divorce. We're not talking about an ignorant man here. We're talking about a scholar. And the word divorce is not here. Now, how does he deal with that? Well, he goes on to talk about the household, having faithful children and having that right relationship. And all those things are important. Okay? But you need to also remember that there was a lot going on in the Gentile world. And he's talking about these places in Crete here and stuff. And there was polygamy that was going on. These kind of things were going on. Husband of one wife. Or it's more correctly translated, a one-woman man. Okay. Now again, if you've been raised differently that means divorce and stuff, I'm not going to get an argument with you. If that's where your comfort zone is, you stay at that place. If you feel like it's sin for you to believe it differently, then do what the Bible says. Don't believe it differently and stuff. But understand that there are genuine, orthodox, well-trained people that understand that the Greek there does not mean divorce. It simply does not. Okay? He talks about their children to be disciplined and not to be insubordinate. He goes on to talk about another term that he would use here in verse 7. Verse 7 is bishop, or the word overseer. So this speaks of authority. Again, not a boss type authority, but a spiritual type authority, or spiritual leader. And so he goes on to say that this bishop or this overseer, again, must be blameless and a steward of God. What's a steward? Someone who understands that nothing belongs to them, but everything belongs to someone else. I'm a steward of someone else's. So when someone says, you know, First Baptist is your people, my answer is no. First Baptist is God's people. And he's allowed me for a period of time to be a steward of this church. Okay? Not self-willed. We don't want someone that's driven by their own desires or own will, but are driven, led by the Holy Spirit. There's a point there. Not quick temper, you know, anger, uncontrolled anger. That quick temper is what it talks about there. Uncontrolled anger never, the Bible says, never leads to godliness. Never. You know. So, and I come from a long line of quick-tempered people, and was one of those people for a lot of years until I asked God to take it from me. It was hard. It's hard. Not given to wine. Again, some people say this is not to drink any wine at all. You, again, would have trouble with that if you deal with Jesus and his own disciples. Given to wine means someone that's given over to wine. In other words, wine controls them. Another word we would use for that is drunkenness. Again, if you're a teetotaler and that's your conviction, God bless you, stay there. That's where God has you. But you and I have no right to put that on somebody else. That's what we have to be careful of. Okay? Not violent. Certainly not greedy for money. I always remember the guy in the army when he said, what are you going to do when you get out? That's a big question in the army. What are you going to do when you get out? You know, I said, I'm going to the ministry and I'll be the pastor. Oh, he said, I'm going to do that too because I want to get everything that comes in that collection plate. That was his view of a pastor. Got everything coming in the collection plate. So anyway, not greedy for money. One of the reasons why, you know, money's a temptation. Anybody who says it's not is not telling you the truth. It's been my practice for 36 years almost now. I don't know who gives. I don't want to know who gives. I don't touch the money at all. It's not my business. I'll teach about giving, but what you give, when you give, and who gives, that's between them and the Lord. Okay. Other thing about if you know what people give, then you're likely to say something nice to, oh, hey, Dean, hey, I know you guys. You and the missus are great givers. And Ruth, you know, what you give isn't worth it, so I'm going to ignore you and we'll give her. Ruth, I'm being nice, okay? Okay. You don't think that happens in some churches? I guarantee you it happens in some churches. So much better to say, you know what? I don't know what you give. I don't want to know what you give. And so if I step on your toes about your giving, that's between you and God. Okay? So, not greedy for money. Be hospitable. That's open to people. And again, that's not just picking and choosing who you're going to be hospitable. That's being open to everybody. Okay? A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. And that word self-controlled is the same way that Paul talked about it earlier when he talked about the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't mean what the world means by self-controlled. See, the world says I'm going to overcome this in myself and control it. A self-controlled Christian is someone that's submitted to the Holy Spirit. That simply means when the world looks at you, they see someone who's not out of control. But we know the source of that control is a submission to the Holy Spirit of God. Goes on to say, as we close out our time tonight, he says, holding fast the faithful word. Guys, we're moving very quickly. Neville and I were talking about this even earlier. We're moving very quickly where this is not happening. It is frightening to me to consider how many churches meet and don't ever even open the word. Don't ever even deal with the word. Deal with everything else under the sun. And you know what? We don't have anything else to preach but the word of God. We don't have anything else to teach but the word of God. Okay? He goes, and why do we have to hang on the word? Well, he tells us that he may be able by sound doctrine. Let me tell you what a pastor never has to worry about if he preaches the word. He never has to worry about opposition. If he spends all his time preaching his opinion, then he has to worry about someone not agreeing with him. If he spends all his time preaching the word and they don't agree with him, again, that's between them and God. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I'm not saying he won't have opposition if you preach the word. He certainly will. But if you stay in the word, then when they oppose you, then they're opposing the word. They're not opposing you. Know, and you can always say, you know, that's what the scripture said. That's why, if you've read my book, I talk about that two things. Preach the word, love the people. Preach the word, love the people. Okay? So it says, by sound doctrine, you'll be able to exhort. That is to lift up, to encourage, to build up, to go out there and get them tight with the word thing. But also able to convict those who contradict. And there's a call for, we call that apologetics. That ability by the word, not by opinion, but by the word to stand up in the truth. The book of Jude, as we've looked at before, speaks of that you're able to contend earnestly for the faith that's once and for all delivered unto the saints. How are you able to do that? By mere force of will? By intellect? By being in the Word. By knowing the Word. I've told you this before, and I'll close with this thought. You don't have to be intimidated by anybody. I don't spend a lot of time being intimidated by people who have several degrees in theology and stuff like that. I really don't. You say, well, are you proud? No, I'm not really proud. It's not a matter of pride. It's a matter of knowing what this book says. And you know what? It doesn't matter how many degrees they have. They can't add to what this book says. It doesn't. The book says what it says. And the only way that you and I can ever know what this book says is to be in this book. All right? We're going to stop there. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for, as we began this book study in Titus, thank you for those who've gone before us, faithful pastors like Titus and the Apostle Paul who've gone before us and set the foundation, if you will, of what it means to be the Lord's church and what it means for men to be the pastors of those churches. So I pray that you'll guide us in our study and you'll teach us. And Father, once again, we'll not just receive the knowledge, but we'll apply every truth that you give us into our lives. We might be your church. We might be your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.